Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this service then, obviously, is an ordination service. There's quite a number of brothers up front here, 10 of them, who will enter into positions of leadership in this congregation, in this official assembly of Christ's saving kingdom. The office of elder, that is an office of leadership. Elders are called overseers. They have oversight. They're called to govern the church. Now, the office of deacon is a bit different. It's not an office of general oversight or leadership like that of an elder. And yet, it is an office of leadership in one particular aspect of church life. And that is the ministry of mercy. And a scriptural qualification for both elders and for deacons is that they are able to manage their own households well. Again, you see that matter of leadership, management coming to the fore. Now, going from these brothers here to our passage for this morning, in our passage, we find other brothers who are also on their way to assuming positions of leadership within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm talking here, of course, the 12 disciples. And these 12 disciples, they are aspiring to assume their office. And this prompts our Savior to give some rather pertinent instruction. We proclaim God's word under this theme. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to Jerusalem, instructs his disciples regarding the true character of leadership within his kingdom. We'll see three things. First of all, the circumstances prompting this instruction, the content of this instruction, and the clinching argument in this instruction. So let me begin then by asking you to imagine a scenario that's not that difficult to imagine. You're visiting a larger family, and you're conversing with the parents, when all of a sudden a couple of the kids come into the room and they ask very nicely, "Mom, can we please be allowed on the trampoline after supper?" Strikes you as a very normal, familial request. But the parents, hearing that, they right away roll their eyes and they sigh. And you wonder, what's wrong with these parents? Aren't these children asking nicely? But then another child jumps in the room. "I heard that. That's not fair. They were first yesterday." This is not the first time this kind of thing has happened. These kids might be asking nicely, but in reality, selfishness is rearing its head. Now, I ask you to imagine that because you could say those are some of the dynamics that are at play in our passage, except not among kids, but among adults. James and John are vying for position. And when the other hear of it, they become indignant. And why do they become indignant? Because they themselves want that position just as much. And this is not the first time. Mark 9:33, for example, we read, "When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" He knew. But then Mark says, "They kept silent because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." And at this time, indeed other times as well, Jesus taught them very basic instruction. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. That's important, basic instruction. But it appears, and this happens to us very easily, that this instruction went in one ear and out the other. But there's more going on. It's true, James and John, in making their request, they are not squeaky clean at all. Notice the prominence of us. We want you to do for us. Grant us to sit at your right and left. James and John, they're blood brothers. And therefore, there's nothing less, you could say, than nepotism going on here. That's showing favoritism to members of one's own blood family. The other disciples, though not themselves not at all without fault in the whole matter, had other reasons for getting upset. And yet notice how Mark really highlights that these two disciples, they come with the request that it's not just James and John, but he adds the sons of Zebedee. These two particular disciples were very close to Jesus. For example, when Jesus went into the room when the daughter of Jairus was on her bed dead, then Jesus sent everyone out of the room and took with him Peter, James, and John. And you know, in contrast to all the other disciples, James and John, they also were on that Mount of Transfiguration. And Mark speaks about this in chapter 9, just before our text. Just prior to our text, James and John, therefore, have seen Jesus in heavenly glory. That's also at play here. Because listen to their request again. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. It's also striking how James and John approach Jesus with their request. They come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, when we first hear that, we tend to react by saying, "Good try, guys." What else is that except manipulation? But in all likelihood, that's not what's going on here. The original uses a verb that connotes continuity. They were asking. They continued to ask. You get the impression these two brothers are kind of fumbling for words. They don't really know how to articulate their request. Notice also how Jesus does not right away rebuke them. He doesn't say, "You two, quit trying to trick me or quit trying to manipulate me because it's not going to work anyway." We get no indication of Jesus rolling his eyes. Instead, he helps them to get to their point. "What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you?" And think now of what their request implies. "Lord, having seen your glory and looking forward to your glory, Lord, we know we can ask you for anything." Really, there's an acknowledgement here of his greatness. Notice also how our text begins in verse 35. James and John came up to him. Jesus is not right there beside him. They have to go up to him. Why is that? Well, that's why we read also those words just before our text. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed, also James and John, were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock at him. They will spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Jesus was walking ahead of them. You get a picture of Jesus ahead of everyone, everyone who's kind of trembling, who's uneasy. We see Jesus resolutely leading the way, even though those behind him are lagging behind are astonished to see him go so resolutely and are even afraid to follow. Why afraid? Well, they knew that the leaders in Jerusalem by this time were very hostile. And it was very likely that they would attack. Did Jesus himself not say they would? And therefore the disciples and the followers, they're astonished and they're afraid. And that would have applied to James and John as well. They all know this almost seems for sure is going to mean trouble big time. But nonetheless, James and John are still convinced Jesus is headed for glory. It's true when the betrayal and the arrest actually happen, when Jesus is mocked and flogged and spit at, when he is condemned and is crucified, then James and John too are completely thrown, just like everyone else. But at this point, though disconcerted, though fearing, though uneasy, they still see glory in the future. And therefore, there's something very laudable going on in these two sons of Zebedee. Not that they are without fault. In fact, they are woefully ignorant. They are woefully self-confident. When Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" they glibly answer, "We're able," showing that they do not really have a clue as to what they're talking about. But still, there's more going on than just nepotism, than just selfishness. And all this, all these dynamics have a bearing on the instruction that our Lord then proceeds to give. And that's our second point. He first of all asks them point blank, "James, John, you do not know," or he first of all tells them, "you do not know what you are asking." And to get them to come to terms with the fact that they don't know, he asked them, "James, John, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" What our Lord's referring to here is the upcoming passion in Jerusalem. Think of the prayer that he's going to cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, all things are possible for you. Father, remove this cup from me." And by speaking of baptism or washing, Jesus highlights the waves that will of sorrow that will completely engulf him and will wash over him. Indeed, this will throw James and John completely, so that they will no longer have an eye for the glory that's there when it all happens. And then when John and James glibly respond, "We are able to drink that cup and to be baptized with that baptism," then Jesus goes on speaking in a way that must have puzzled them, something they would only have understood later on. After first making clear by how he speaks that there is no way that they could ever drink that cup or be baptized with the baptism that he's about to be baptized with, Jesus seems to make a complete about face. "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized with too." There is no way. There is just no way that James or John or anyone else could drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink. As we confess with Lord's Day 5, "Can any mere creature pay for us?" That's what was going on. He had to drink that cup to pay for our sins. "Can any mere creature pay for us?" as the catechism students all know so well. No. No mere creature, not James or John either, can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And yet Jesus says, they will drink it. They will be baptized with the baptism that he's about to be baptized with. What does he mean by that? Well, the answer is this. James, John, even though you do not understand it now, you will yet drink the cup that I am about to drink, in that as I am to suffer, you too will experience sufferings as my disciples. I know that you are looking forward to glory, and that in itself is not bad. I am looking forward to that too. But James and John understand and realize that the pathway to glory, particularly for you who will indeed receive key leadership roles in my kingdom, the pathway to glory is through suffering. That's a fundamental truth, beloved, that applies also to us today as well, and applies in particular for those who are called and honored with leadership positions within Christ's kingdom, within the assembly of his kingdom. Positions of particular leadership in Christ's kingdom that brings with it particular suffering. This applies to leadership in the church. This applies to leadership in the family. This applies to positions of teaching, of parenting, of having special influence among God's people. And why does that apply? Because if they persecuted me in my leadership, says our Lord, they will persecute you in your leadership. You see, being in a position of leadership means being in a position where you can have special influence and special effect among God's people. And that in itself is great. Indeed, it's quite an honor. It's quite a privilege. But Satan knows that too. Our sinful natures, they know that as well. And that means that those in positions of leadership, even when they truly strive to lead well and exert all kinds of energy for the benefit of others, they will face attack, hurtful comments, low blows, undercutting of good intentions, lack of appreciation for many efforts. No, it will not be all glory in this world. And to see that, to visualize that, just look at our Savior in our passage, pressing on to Jerusalem to fulfill his office, his special office within God's kingdom. Just recall Good Friday. And after making that remark, then Jesus gets back to their original or actual request, that is to be granted positions of high honor on his left and on his right. Verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. James, John, that's an honor that does not belong to me. You might be specially close to me, that's quite obvious that you are. But James and John, I am not in this for myself. I'm not in this to reward and give special privileges to my cronies either. I'm not even willing to tinker with nepotism, not at all, not even for myself. Think here of what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 5. Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Instead, that whole matter, he left that completely in the hands of the Father. The Father promised him glory, and he simply left that whole matter to the Father. He did not concern himself with that matter one bit, as tempting as that would have been for him to do. James, John, no, I will not grasp for the glory. I'm not going to grasp for the glory for myself. I also will not grasp for the glory for you. Instead, I will focus completely on practically fulfilling my office and my task. That's the lane I will stay in. And that's why right now I am leading you on the way to Jerusalem, even if all my followers are astonished and afraid. Beloved, this is so very instructive. That's why it is indeed so out of place for brothers in the church to run campaigns to get people to vote for them. That's why it's so out of place for nepotism in the church, or to put people in office or keep them in office for selfish reasons. To aspire to the office is good, especially when truly conscious of what this all entails. But it's another thing to aspire for selfish reasons. It's another thing to want to get in order to force your own agenda, in order to leave your own mark. It's another thing to run a campaign in the style of the democratic world around us. And getting back again to our passage, when the other disciples get wind of the request of these two brothers, they become indignant. Jesus calls them all together, says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." In other words, they typically put themselves first, and therefore they typically do not hesitate to walk over others to get to the top. You know, my disciples, how this happens in the social world, in the corporate world, in the educational world, in the political world, at all levels. James, John, my disciples, not so with you. Indeed, our Savior makes this point very pointedly and very strongly. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." A servant, and especially a servant's, a slave's agenda that is owned, you could say, entirely by the master. And no, this does not mean that elders and deacons and ministers should see themselves always at the beck and call of the members of the congregation, or that they should always be willing to just drop everything, even their own marriage and their own family, for the sake of the flock. No, but their focus and their drive should be not on getting themselves ahead, not on looking good in the eyes of others, not on being the hero, not on self-glory in this life. Instead, their focus, their drive, should be on practically serving the Lord and doing that for the practical benefit of the sheep. And again, we can apply this more broadly. Our Savior here instructs us, also here in Dunville in 2022, especially as we're given roles of leadership and influence, to not get into lording it over others. To not get away, or to get away from that style of throwing our weight around, getting ourselves ahead. Our Savior instructs us not to get into walking over others, if that's what it takes. Instead, we should be truly serving. Serving our children. Indeed, parents are there to serve the children by getting to know them, by spending time with them, by guiding them, by directing them. Serving our employees, being interested in their true welfare. Serving our spouses by practically helping out in all kinds of practical activities, serving our fellow sheep. Beloved, that is the proper style of leadership in Christ's kingdom. Now, this instruction of our Lord is really not anything new. It completely fits, if you think about it, with that very general command that we dealt with not too long ago, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And love, that always means sacrifice yourself for the benefit of the other. And at the same time, this instruction does apply, you could say, today more than ever before. That's our final point, the clinching argument in this instruction. Our Lord still has a few words to say before embarking down that road again. Verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Significantly, he calls himself here the Son of Man. That's a name that Jesus gave to himself in order to get the people in those days to ask themselves, just who is he anyway? For you see, this name, on the one hand, it highlights he too is a man. He's the Son of Man. At the same time, it highlights he is very, very great, because did Daniel not speak of one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days, being given authority and glory and power, being worshipped by all peoples, nations, languages, and thus being God himself? So you see, that name was meant to get people to think. Our Savior then points. Our Savior's point then is this: my disciples, having seen all my miracles, having heard my words, consider again who I am and just how great I am. And then ponder also my style of leadership. If anyone had power and authority to lord it over others, to walk over everyone else, to reward my cronies, that was me. But precisely that's the one thing that I did not do. And that's one thing I simply refused to do. Rather, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. My disciples, my Father sent me into this world not to be served, but to serve. That's why I am pressing on to Jerusalem, even though that will mean drinking a terrible cup and being baptized with a terrible baptism. As your leader, I'm doing that. To serve you. Doesn't that clinch it? Also for us today, James, John, all my disciples, hear my instruction and see me pressing on to Jerusalem, to the cross. Brothers, you're about to enter your office and hear the Spirit of our Savior speaking to you this morning now too. Hear my instruction. Always recall me pressing on and pressing forward to Good Friday. And let that clinch it for you too, as to how you will now get to work in this congregation. Let that impel you too, out of profound gratitude for how I went even to the depths of hell for you and for your sake. Let that impel you too to say, Lord, you call me to office, and I will strive to serve you with all my heart, not for my own glory in his life, not for my own prestige, but for the benefit of your sheep. Getting back to James and John again, as well as the other 10, that's where they went wrong. That reality of the depth of Christ's suffering and service, that's what was not really truly sinking in. And later on, it would sink in. Think of John. That's why we read from 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And to come to grips with that truth, and to understand that clinching argument, that is so important for proper functioning in the office, for having a proper disposition as you enter into the homes of the members, for approaching those in financial need and emotional turmoil the right way. That's so important for searching out the straying. So important for having empathy and zeal to deal with tough situations. For having ongoing energy and stamina, even in the face of inevitable disappointments. So important for formulating letters, crafting policies. So important, beloved, for holding in check that sinful nature that is ready to take every opportunity to exert itself. Again, that was the problem. James and John at this point, they didn't see what Christ at that point was truly doing. And then their sinful nature got hold of them. Brothers, enter your office not to be served, but to serve. And brothers in the congregation, aspire to these offices not to be served, but to serve. Students for the ministry, aspire to the office not to be served, but to serve. Young men, aspire to marriage and to headship in your family, not so that your needs are met, not so that you have someone to cook for you, rather in order to serve your bride, to serve your children, to thereby serve your Savior. Parents, rejoice with being entrusted with children. No, not to take care of your own future, not so that there is someone to visit when you get older, not so you can get status in the broader community, rather to gratefully follow in the footsteps of our Lord by serving. Teachers, rejoice with your positions and serve. Youth leaders, rejoice with your positions and serve. Recall again how our Lord, after first making clear to James and John that they cannot drink the cup that he is about to drink, then adds, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Our Lord knew that one day they too, James and John as well, would indeed serve and would do so in the right way. There was no question, it will happen. But how? In their own strength? On the basis of their own ambitions? No. In the power of the Spirit. In the same way, brothers, as you enter your office, pray for the working,
the guidance, the strength, the endurance of the Spirit. And you too will be enabled to serve, and to serve well, and to serve properly. And notice, by the way, how our Savior in this passage never rebukes James and John for having an eye on the glory that's in front of them. He too had his eye on that coming glory. Hebrews 12, verse 2, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So we today too can indeed look forward to the glory, even the glory of special honor, always entrusting that to our God as we press on, practically leading in the way of self-denying service. Amen.